Now please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12. Just a couple of things come to mind. The current magazine is available on the lobby table, the latest edition of that. Again, it was available in the last couple of weeks, but again, we were away, so it's there on the table today. Please take a copy, and if you have others you think would benefit from that magazine, please then take some and give them to others also. We'd encourage you to do so. An excellent, very excellent article by our brother, Pastor Eshelman, on the work of Christ as a prophet. I commend that to you for study this afternoon. It would really do your soul a lot of good. Very well written, concise treatment of the work of Christ as our prophet. So do check the magazine, and may indeed be a benefit to all of your souls. Another thing just to mention, when I think about a new series of studies in James, I can encourage you, perhaps you do not get to listen to the prayer meeting messages. There's a series of sermons on sermon audio on the tabernacle. That's a building series continuing through the prayer meeting. And there's also the podcast series on 1 Timothy. So those are available resources for you to use to grow in your understanding of the Word of God. I commend them to you. Please use them and benefit from the Word of God that is preached from the pulpit here. So Luke 12 today, Luke 12. I want to read just from the verse number 8, just three verses. And these three verses will occupy our time this morning. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Amen. This is God's word. Let's commit our ways to the Lord now, asking for his help as we come to one of these challenging portions of the Word of the living God. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your mercies. Thankful, O Lord, that we have a Bible. We have your Word. So many good gifts you've given to us. And we praise you and adore your thrice holy name that you've accomplished redemption. And we pray, O Lord, for the application of redemption in this very meeting, that the people of God would be edified by the Spirit, and that the unconverted would come to know Christ by the work of the Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray, work at this time. Give help in the preaching, and give help in the hearing. We're mindful, Lord, of our weaknesses. Grant us the gift of the Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's people, as a very gross generality, are not very good at reading the Bible. I include myself in that company. I'm not talking about the time we spend or ability to read the words, understand the sentences, but I'm talking about how difficult we find it to properly take out of the Bible what God means for us to take out. Personally, dealt with many people over the years who have taken misguided notions out of the Word of God. Personally, I myself have taken misguided conclusions and misapplied the Word in a way that was not beneficial. We are tending to see the negatives in the Word of God and ignore the blessings. We take the Word of God and we look at it like a meal, a plate of food, and we see all the green vegetables that we think are unpleasant, and we ignore the wonderful, gracious things that God has given for our encouragement. And so we come to a portion like this, and many of the people of God, their first question is to ask, have I blasphemed the Holy Ghost? Have I committed a sin that cannot be forgiven? I have grieved the spirits, they say. I acted in the flesh. Some will say, for years I rejected the gospel. Could it be that I have committed this particular sin? Is there any point in asking God to forgive me if the Word of God says it shall not be forgiven? Beyond that, There are others on the other side of things who have taken these verses and have taken it to such a foolish extent. People with no thought of God or themselves taking part in online challenges, blasphemy challenges. Who can say the most blasphemous thing against the Holy Spirit? Posting these online and engaging in all manner of gross foolishness. Daring God to act. God has not dealt with my sins, they say. I'm still alive, there must not be a God. If only they could realize that in their actions they're proving the very truth that is before them in the Word. And so in this passage we have a difficult saying. Unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. But if you're a child of God, whilst you must understand that reference, there is within this section some of the most glorious sights of Christ that we have in the book of Luke. So be careful how you read the Bible. And be careful how you hear it preached. Do not be selective in your hearing. Be careful to understand exactly what the Word of God is saying and then properly apply it for the benefit of your soul. So I have two very simple headings I want to leave with you this morning as we consider this portion. I want to think about the sin that shall not be forgiven. And then I want to think about the Saviour that is revealed. So first of all then, the sin that shall not be forgiven. That's in verse number 10. Unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. What a fearful set of words to read in the very scriptures. Think about the offence to begin with. It is blasphemy. Defining blasphemy is usually done in such a way that involves words, speech, spoken words, written words. And of course, not excluding the issue of heart and attitude, that's not the point. But there is a sense in which this word particularly pertains to that which is spoken or written. It's a word-based sin. The word blasphemy itself is really just a transliteration of the Greek word itself. It's taken the Greek letters and given them an English equivalent, and you have this idea of blasphemy. The word in its origin has the idea of speaking evil. It's used in Titus chapter 3 that we are to speak evil of no man. We are not to blaspheme any man. And so it's got a very general sense of speaking evil of. Of course, they accuse the Lord of blasphemy. John chapter 10 and the verse number 36 where it says, "Thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God." And what you have the thought is there was that the Lord was making himself equal with God and therefore was undermining the majesty and the glory of God in speaking of himself. So he was speaking evil of God, or that was their accusation. You've also the trial of Christ. And the Lord refers to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy." And so again, you have a speech involvement there, and you have the idea, the false accusation, that the Lord was speaking evil of God as he made himself a mere man as they saw him. And they made him a mere man equal with God, therefore speaking evil of God. But here in Luke 12, we are looking at it in that much more technical, narrow sense. Speaking evil of God. Let me read to you some verses. You have a verse like Psalm 74 and the verse number 18. "The foolish people have blasphemed thy name." Isaiah 52, verse number 5. "And my name continually every day is blasphemed." Or you could turn to Romans chapter 2. It's in the scriptures in front of you there. Romans chapter 2. And the verse number 24. Here the Lord dealing with the wickedness of the Jews and their dishonouring God. And it says in the verse number 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." And what you're seeing there is that the Gentiles, using their words, are blaspheming the name of God. Well, the context, of course, is the Jews. They carried the name of God. And as they dishonored God, therefore, the name of God was spoken evil of. And so in the definition of the offense, we have the concept of language and words being used. words that are used to speak evil of. And so, that gives much weight to the parallel in Mark chapter 3. Look at Mark chapter 3, please. There are three similar occasions in the Gospels that give us an account of this unforgiving sin, unforgivable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is Mark 3, Matthew 12, 24 and following, and then our portion in Luke chapter 12. But in the Mark 3 passage, you have there in the verse number 28, the reference, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. And so there is so much conjecture as to what constitutes the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And yet here we have a very clear proof text that indicates the sin itself. The Lord says, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. And we'll come back to that in number two. But for now, I want to comment simply on the fact that Mark makes the point, because they said, this blasphemy is a sin of words, and it also indicates a persistent sin. It's a verbal sin, but the grammar indicates an ongoing action. You could easily say, because they were saying. There's a repetition, a consistency to their sin. The scribes spoke against Jesus, not merely one time. Rather, they were so hardened against him that they continued to associate his action with the work of Satan. I'll come back to that in a moment or two. So you have the offence. What then about the occasion? Well, as I said, there are these three parallels. There's Mark chapter 3, and you've got Matthew chapter 12, and then you've also Luke chapter 12. Now, note in Mark chapter 3, when we're here in Mark 3 anyway, know what's happening here in verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And the Lord gives a response. I can see it and cast out Satan. And we've studied that, and we studied that over in Luke chapter 11. So turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and the verse 15, we saw this account. Now Luke has given a lot of information between the two accounts. Matthew 12 and Mark 3, there is not this additional information. He goes straight from the accusation to then the issue of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 11, though, we have the account. He was casting out a devil, verse 14, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, and the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. There's the accusation. Luke chapter 11, verse number 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Lord has argued and given the defense of the fact that he has not cast out devils by the devil, but rather is casting out devils with the power of God, the finger of God. You keep verse 20 of Luke 11 in your eyes and listen to the words of Matthew chapter 12. Where it says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So what's happening here? Well, the occasion of this sin is that Jesus is responding to the reaction of the Pharisees to the removal of a demon from this man. He's freed this demon-possessed man, and therefore some in the public are saying, well, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the Christ? And some Pharisees, in response, attribute Jesus' ability to cast out devils to Beelzebub, that is, to Satan. But Jesus says, Luke 11, verse number 20, he does it with the finger of God, which in the language of Matthew chapter 12, is by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the power of God, the finger of God. And so, when Matthew and Mark then present their teaching on the blasphemy of the Spirit, and Mark explicitly says, because they said, they're indicating to us that the action of blaspheming the Spirit was speaking evil of the Spirit by calling the work of God the work of Satan. And that is what is in view with respect to the sin of the blasphemy of the Spirit. It's a verbal sin. They're speaking evil of, and they're speaking evil of God, the Spirit, because they're attributing his work to the work of Satan. So the offense is blasphemy. The occasion is this context, this particular sin. And then we think about the object, thirdly, the object, and it is, of course, the Holy Ghost. Verse 10 again of chapter 12 of Luke, blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is specified here. Does this mean it's okay to blaspheme the other persons of the Godhead? Of course not. Yet blasphemies can be forgiven. So in what sense is this sin said to be one that cannot be forgiven? Well, the context is causing us to look at the particular sin of the Pharisees at this time. They are sinning against the light of Scripture, which they knew, and they are sinning against the obvious evidence that is before them. The Lord's point is very simple. It makes no sense that you accuse the Holy Ghost's work as being the work of the devil. All the evidence points to this being the very work of God. So what you are seeing here in Luke chapter 12 is that the Pharisees' sin, being against the light of Scripture and against the light of the evidence, indicates a particular level of hardness of heart, whereby you may say there is no room for repentance. I don't believe the particular sin in Luke chapter 12 is repeatable today. I think it has the sense of those who witnessed Christ casting out devils, and given the fact they witnessed those things, what they were saying was against the light of the evidence before them, as well as the light of Scripture that they had in view. But what we must understand is that this sin is indicating a level of hardness against the work of God. And such hardness can be present today, and tragically is present today. Those who are concerned, have I committed this sin? Have not committed this sin. This sin is committed by those who have hardened their heart in such a degree that they would not care if they committed this sin. I'm not talking about using words. I'm talking about the very heart that underlies the question, have I committed this sin? And the concern that you may have is indication of a softness before God that is not consistent with those who have actually committed this sin. There are several references in the Word of God to things that will not be forgiven. You have the sin unto death in 1 John 5. But you've got two references in Hebrews chapter 6 that I want you to look at. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, please. Now, I'm not suggesting that these things are synonymous, that these are direct equivalents. I've said to you already that I think in Luke chapter 12 there is a very particular historical sin that's in view there. But you do see a general principle in the Word of God. Now, there are those who can behave in such a way that they harden their hearts in such a way that even before they die, there is no recovery. You've got Hebrews chapter 6, one of these portions that deals with the issue of apostasy. In verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. But what you're seeing in this situation are those who are hardening themselves against privilege and against experience. And though they've tasted some of the wonderful things of the gospel, they've so hardened their hearts, and the hardness of their hearts indicate they have no desire for repentance. They have no desire to be right with God. And so the unforgivable nature of it is because their hearts are so far from God that they will not seek it. It's a hardness of heart issue here. The same is true over in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going. We've discussed before these portions as to whether they're referring to hypothetical situations of those who are true believers, or are they referring to those who profess to be believers and then fall away. Again, that's not my purpose today, but I want you to note again this, verse number 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So all I'm trying to see, or to show you again, is there's a repetition of theme in these portions that those who have had such privilege and harden their hearts against that privilege, that for them there is no way back. And that is true before they actually die. It's a fearful state to be in. To have so hardened your heart against God that there is no burden to no forgiveness at all. I want to read to you the words of the commentator Hendrickson, who says this. And he defends the idea of this being a particular sin in the days of Christ. And he says this: on the other hand, there is no excuse for being indifferent, as if the subject of the unpardonable sin is of no concern to the average church member. The blasphemy against the Spirit is the result of gradual progress in sin. Grieving the Spirit, if unrepented of, leads to resisting the Spirit, which if persisted in, develops into quenching the Spirit. The true solution is found in Psalm 97, verse 7b and 8a. Today, oh, that you would listen to his voice. Harden not your hearts. So on the one hand, I want to encourage you by rightly understanding this particular sin. It is a sin that took place in the days of Christ. And we should understand that and accept that. But yet there is a parallel application that would warn us about hardening our hearts, particularly in the place of much privilege. I've spoken to several of my pastor colleagues in the past year. We've all faced very similar difficulties. And many of them have testified to the same experience. That as this year has been so disruptive when it comes to church life, so there are some who have fallen away from the Lord. It's almost as if their hearts were against the Lord in 2019. But this was the year that as they fall away from means of grace, so their hearts get harder and harder and harder and harder. Could it be that there are some of you in this very room, and you're on that very trajectory? You haven't got there yet, but you're heading that direction. Years of privilege, years of sitting under the teaching of God's Word, understanding great gospel truths, but your heart is getting gradually harder and harder against the things of God and against the people of God. Beware. Test yourself. Make sure you're not turning away from God today. It's a fearful thing that our Savior would say there's a sin that cannot be forgiven. But in the second place, I do want you to note a Savior that is revealed. These words, verse 8 through 10, when you mull them over in your mind, you see such wonderful evidence regarding the nature of Christ Jesus. We see his identity here again. Our words and our actions, they always unveil, they uncover who we really are. Jesus intentionally reveals himself. Everything he does, everything he says is about revealing who he is, so that in turn we would see him and see his heavenly Father. His whole life, his ministry, his conduct, his actions, his words, they are all about revelation. And this is no different. We're being encouraged as he speaks and acts here. We're being encouraged to see who he is. And as you contemplate these words again, you see one who is indeed truly man.
He uses afresh the title that he loves so much. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. You will remember, please, that reference to the Son of Man is a unique Old Testament reference that brings together deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, it is the Son of Man who comes in the clouds. That's what annoyed the priests in Matthew chapter 26 at the trial of Christ. He's going to blaspheme. He's referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is no ordinary man, but he is still a man. And what you see in this account is a very interesting feature of the work of Christ Jesus. These passages indicate to us that Christ performed his miracles not in virtue of his divine nature, but in his human nature by the power of the Holy Ghost. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He had the power in his divine nature to cast out spirits. But in the purpose of God, Jesus Christ cast out spirits by the Spirit of God. Hence the Pharisees could blaspheme the Spirit and not Jesus when they said the work of casting out the spirits was the work of Satan. That was blasphemy against the Spirit of God, not the Son of God. Indicating again for us that as Jesus walked on this world, he exhibited the evidence of one who was truly man and appointed and anointed of God to be the Savior of man. I'm not denying Christ's deity for one second. But in fairness to the language of the text, we are seeing here that at least this particular miracle was performed by the Spirit of God in the man, Jesus Christ. Not performed in virtue of Jesus' divine nature, but his human nature empowered by the Spirit of God. And have we not seen that repeatedly in Luke? He goes by the power of the Spirit. And why are we seeing that? We're being shown that to indicate the trueness of the man, Jesus Christ. He is a really true man. Hence, he can be our substitute. He can be our Savior. He can truly be our second Adam. Not some mirage of humanity, but genuine humanity. Humanity working in the power of the Spirit of God. It's an implication here that reveals his identity as truly man. And yet in the same portion, we see one who is the Son of God and Savior. Listen to verse number 8. Whosoever shall confess me before men. What boldness. What confidence. Which of you would claim to have the right to demand that others would confess you before men? Here is one who understands himself in virtue of his majesty and his authority. He is one who is worthy of confession. And what is that confession? Well, let's just take a look at self. Look at Luke chapter 9, the verse number 20. What is this confession that is made before man? Well, we have the very confession, don't we? The testimony, the witness of Peter who says, Luke chapter 9, verse 20, whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Others were involved in making all manner of confessions. He's John the Baptist, he's Elias, he's this, he's that. And Peter says, no, thou art the Christ. And if I expand the language, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. This confession is the confession that Jesus demands that they be made in public concerning himself. That as we confess him to be the Christ, the Son of God. That is the true confession. His identity. He is man, he is the Son of God, he is the Christ of God, and he is worthy of your confession. What is it to be saved? It is to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you done that publicly? Have you made that public testimony? For the child of God, it's done in part through the waters of baptism. There was that confession, I'm a follower of Christ Jesus. For some of you, you need to make that public statement. You say, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. He is my Lord and my Master. I confess Him as being the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And from that act that continues through life is a continuation of the profession, the confession of Christ. And so we see His identity. We also see His authority. What you see here in Luke chapter 12 is another revelation of the fact that Christ will come again on judgment. Whoso shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. The one whose opinion matters on the day of judgment is Christ Himself. You may deceive yourself. Did we not do this in your name and that in your name? You may come with your own words. You may confess yourself on judgment day, and it will all be to no avail. You may call upon your parents, and they may want to come along and say, oh yes, fine young man, fine young woman, there is no cause for judgment here. You may call upon your church elders, your pastor. They may well come and say, well, they were communicant members. We met with them, we interviewed them, they were baptized in the church. We see all of this. All of those testimonies are to no avail if there is a word of denial from the mouth of Christ. His authority, His word is the final word when it comes to that day of judgment. What Jesus says is what matters. What you're seeing here in these words is an indication of the justice of God. Note the presence of angels before the angels of God. What's that about? Why does that matter? Why that reference? Why not before the throne of God or some other manner? Well, you can look at the parallels and you'll see that terms are used differently. But here you have a reference to the angels of God. We find angels in the garden holding the swords, meeting out the justice of God, barring our first parents to return to the garden or by the partake of that tree. We find our angels. We find them Mount Sinai, the chariots of God, thousands as on Mount Sinai, Psalm 68. There we find the angels. We find the angels and the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. We'll see that soon. There we see them looking upon the seat of justice and judgment. We see the angels, don't we? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ returns, we have there the sobering words of Christ coming, and it says there in the verse number 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. We see the angels in Revelation, seals and vials and trumpets. We see the angels of the messengers of God's judgment. And so in all of this you're seeing that Christ will come in the presence of angels in judgment. This is His authority. This is His right. And Christ will fairly confess those who have confessed His name on earth. There will be no false justice, no lies, no misinformation. What He says will be true. It will be fair. And there will be no recourse for appeal. His word will be true and final. You may read this and say, is this not teaching some form of salvation by works? That if I confess Christ on earth, therefore He will confess me before the angels. Is it not teaching that I can earn my salvation by such confession? And of course you know the answer to that is no. But what you're seeing again is that judgment takes view of our works as reflecting what God has done in us by grace. We're only sinners saved by grace. But by grace we are given new sight. We see He who is God and man. By grace we are given new ears. We hear the word of God by faith. By grace we are given a new heart. We come to love Him whom we did not love before. By grace we are given a new will. We choose Him and we confess Him gladly and say, yes, He is my Lord and Savior. Though you cannot see Him, I've seen Him by faith, and He's my Lord and my Savior. That's all by faith and by grace. Not earned. But every single sinner saved by grace has that experience. And there is no hiding away in a corner. There will be a glad and public confession. So the Lord can say, do not fear what man can do to you. That's the context. You can make bold and public profession. And you know that when you profess Christ, He will never let you down. It's not that you're going to follow Him as a disciple with the fear that someday He might reject you. Rather, when you follow Him, you have the confidence, the absolute certainty that He will never, ever cast you out. Therefore, in Judgment Day, there are those who will be denied before the angels of God. I never knew you. His identity, His authority, and finally His mercy. These are some of the hardest words that Christ ever spoke. It shall not be forgiven. And yet in the midst of the words of judgment, there are these words of just tremendous comfort to your souls. I think we see His mercy even in the warning of these words. Some would say, well, have the Pharisees already committed this sin? Is it too late? It's a fair question. Well, Mark chapter 3 makes an interesting point. And over to Mark chapter 3. The language there says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And given the fact that this particular sin involves a persistence in the hardness of heart, I am persuaded personally that the Lord is telling the Pharisees and warning the Pharisees, be careful. I can't say this with absolute dogmatism, but it is my persuasion. The Lord is here giving a final word of rebuke and warning. You are in peril of sinning in this earth in such a way that you will never be forgiven. And if that is the case, then that warning is a warning of mercy. And there is some evidence that the priestly line, out of that line were some who were converted. Acts chapter 6, as the word of God increases, there was a great company of priests who were obedient to the faith. And so perhaps my words that might have sounded harsh at the close of the first heading, warning you about turning away from God, perhaps those words of warning are words of mercy from God. That you would not run away in such stubborn foolishness, but rather you would lay hold upon the mercy of God and cling to Christ today. Because we see His mercy in His warnings, but we see His mercy in His willingness to forgive. Listen again, Luke chapter 12 and the verse number 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Oh, what mercy there is with the Lord. How many have spoken against Jesus? How many would speak against Jesus? How many do speak against Jesus today? And what of you in this place? What do you say of Jesus in your heart and in your mouth at this time? You say he's a liar. He says, I am come from heaven. You say he's a liar. You say he's a fraud. I am come that you may have life. You say there is no life, true life found in Jesus. You say he's a con. I am risen. No, he's not. It's all a fraud and a fable and a fiction. I say, preacher, I've never said any of those things. Really? If you don't believe those things, then why have you not believed in Christ? Stop deceiving yourself, pretending you have some intellectual reason for not being a child of God. Stop deceiving yourself and pretending that really you're not as unbelieving as you'd like to be told you are. No! If you have not confessed Christ, then you are guilty of calling Christ a liar and a fraud and a con. That's what you're guilty of. If you have not taken as your Lord and Savior, if you've not run from your sins to Christ, you're saying all of those things and more against Christ. And yet, wonder of wonders, Matthew 12 tells us all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. This is the mercy of our Christ. He who will come in the glory of the angels is the same one who is willing to forgive your blasphemies today. Don't ever have a hard view of Christ Jesus. He is tender. He's loving of heart. And as Matthew says, all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men. The idolatry of the Thessalonians. They turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Their idolatries were forgiven. Heaven is occupied by sinners of every sort. And yet there are some, perhaps, even now, who say, yes, but not me. Moses, yes, but not me. David, yes, but not me. Samson, yes, but not me. Saul, Tarsus, yes, but not me. You're all very familiar with the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you know, can I add something to this? Given the fact this book was written in the first century, and ye are glorified. In the sense of them now being spirit of just men made perfect as they await that final glorification. In a real sense, they are now finally, securely glorified. Though once they were drunkards and adulterers and idolaters and fornicators. Most people have at least one sin that they struggle to believe that God could forgive. For most people, that one sin becomes a multitude of sins. And so we are very bad at reading the Bible. And we read, it shall not be forgiven, and we will put any sin of ours into that space. Rather than saying, rather than rejoicing in the fact that all manner of sins shall be forgiven. It's horrible to be an unbeliever. It's horrible to live with unbelief as a child of God. Why rob yourself of the comfort that you don't deserve? but that Christ gives to us. I'm not pandering to your sin today. But as Reformed Christians, we're so concerned with pandering to sin that we are slow to exalt the tremendous mercy of our Christ. Well, we take sin seriously here. We're very serious Christians. Sometimes the most serious Christians are the ones who are the slowest to believe in the mercy of Christ. May God give us the grace to enjoy His mercy today. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the Word of God that we've been able to study afresh today. Help us to believe the Word, both in its warnings, in its threatenings, and also in its comforts. Help us to do better at reading the Bible. In your tender mercy, O Lord, we'd walk humbly, thankfully, and graciously to your God. Bless this company, those you're watching on also. O Lord, we thank you again that we can be in the Word today. Take us home in safety. Help us, O Lord, to walk with thee on this your holy day. In Jesus' name, amen.